Grace and peace to all of you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I bring greetings from our church in Elizabeth, Colorado. We have been working in that field for almost 20 years now, and very thankful for what the Lord has done through the years. We have particularly seen reviving in the church in the last 6 to 7 years, and increased interest in prayer. We've seen men and women delivered from the bondage of sin. We have seen men delivered from pornography. We baptized a young man who was in the grips of drugs. He was a drug dealer, and by God's grace, he was miraculously, supernaturally regenerated by the Spirit, and we were privileged to be on the front row of that. We've had several elderly women come into the church in their fading years, and 80 plus years of age, and they were broken at the cross of Jesus, and a tremendous light opened up, and they received the gospel, and it was amazing to see the salvation of God come to these ladies in their later years. Both of them, ironically, from different backgrounds, but terribly abused in their childhood days, something that just utterly ruined their lives for the successive 75 to 80 years of their lives. And then they walked into our church, and both were saved, and we baptized one of them. One had been baptized already, but it was at our church where they received the gospel, and we were privileged to be on the front row of these things. And that all has happened in the last 5 to 6 years. And so we are very thankful that God is working in our group. And we would love to see louder shouts of joy on a Sunday morning. We are commanded in the Psalms, I think it's 40 to 50 times, brothers and sisters, to shout for joy. We are on the other side of the Red Sea. We have been delivered, and we have seen the dead, bloated bodies of Pharaoh's armies bob up against the shore. It's time for us to shout for joy. It's time for us to divide the spoil. And there's not enough of that going on in our churches. We cry out for two things. More mourning. We need tears flowing in our congregations. Tears flowing for our sin, conviction of sin, but also for the graciousness of the blood of the Son of God that dripped down from that cross in order that we would be redeemed, that we'd be set free. So we need mourning. There is so little mourning going on in churches in Colorado, and my guess also here, although I see churches everywhere. I've never seen so many churches in all my life. I haven't seen so many Baptist churches in all my life than what I see here in the state of Alabama, but I don't hear wailing and weeping and mourning coming out of these churches as I'm driving by them on a Sunday morning. There is not nearly enough mourning going on in the churches. There must be the weeping, and there must be shouts of joy in our churches. So this is our prayer for churches in America. That there be a breakout of unrestrained weeping and mourning, and then shouts of joy for what Jesus has done for us at the cross. Amen? Isn't that our heart's desire? Not just the pastors. I hear the pastor over here, but I'm guessing everybody would love to see more of this. And then we would experience the reviving of the Holy Spirit's working in our churches if we began to see the mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's so little comfort, brothers and sisters, so little comfort, but it's only because there isn't the mourning. So we need 100 times more of the mourning and 100 times more of the rejoicing and the comfort that comes because of the assurance of the work of God in our hearts and lives. So we also pray for packed parking lots for prayer meeting. So amen, brother. I'm on board with the vision. I am entirely on board. How many of you on board with the vision for packed parking lots during the prayer meeting? Yes. Yes, it's our desire that men everywhere would pray with all lifting up of holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Praise God for the 3 to 4 to 5 80 plus old women in our Baptist churches up and down the streets that show up for prayer meetings in Alabama. I know they are. They're always there. They're there in every state, right? Amen. There's always the 3 to 4 aging women of God who are there at prayer meeting. But when the men come, when the men are there, when the men show up, when the men are raising their hands without wrath and without doubting before the throne of Almighty God, you know that the Spirit of God has come and revival has returned to the churches in the state of Alabama. Amen. So this is our prayer. This is where we are. We are, I believe, on the cusp of a breakout, of a reviving, a spiritual reviving in our church, in our community. And one of the reasons for that is about 6 months ago, this has been in preparation for 5 years, but 6 months ago, we as pastors in our local community, we have a small community, about 15,000 people, 7 evangelical churches, and most of the pastors gather on a weekly basis. We're on our knees, we're crying out for God's reviving spirit and for repentance. That's the word that these evangelical pastors are agreed upon. And these men of God are spirit-filled. There's so much Holy Spirit in this room. I have never experienced anything like this in any presbytery. I call it a presbytery, but they're Baptists. So we call it the Presbytery at Golden Joe's. It's the coffee shop where we meet. But I call it that. They don't call it that. But we come together, and there's so much of the Holy Spirit's presence amongst our evangelical Baptists and Presbyterian brothers who gather here. And I sense God is doing something amongst us, the leaders. Brothers, it must begin with the elders. It must begin with us first. There must be a reviving in our homes, in our lives, and then a revival in our church, and then it will spread to the communities. So it's that's the way revival will come to our communities. Now let's begin with Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Would you mind standing together as we read this, brothers and sisters? Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to begin with verse 18 this morning to the end of the chapter. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the voice, or the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Please be seated and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O God, we pray your presence this morning with your people. Father, if unbelievers walk in this morning, we do pray they would fall on their face and acknowledge that God is here of a truth. Oh God, pierce our hearts by your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see marvelous things from your word this day to build up the saints, but Father, mostly that we would worship God, worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with reverence and godly fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm so thankful for the Word of God, aren't you? What would you do without God's Word? God's Word equipping the man of God for every good work. God's Word is there. It's so good that we are prepared always for what is to come. In some sense, there is no surprise in world history. We are not surprised by the COVID-19 virus. We are not surprised by a worldwide depression. Because we are prepared. God's Word has prepared us. And the book of Hebrews, the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, and somewhat the book of Revelation, all of these later epistles, these later books, are so helpful to prepare us to interpret the times, to understand what we are going through ourselves. As I said over the weekend, the very most important reality we need to know about world history is Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. And he rules until all of his enemies is under his footstool, which means that he is winning in history, which means that this is what is happening in history. Pick up the newspaper. What is Jesus doing today? Now, they're not going to say that in the newspaper. We'll do it on Worldview in 5 minutes, our little news program. But you look at what's going on in the world today. This is the agenda of the living Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's working out in front of us to the extension of his kingdom and the overcoming of his enemies. So our minds must be framed by these realities. Now, this wherefore we receive in verse 28 of the passage is in some sense the grand conclusion to the whole Bible. It's as if you read the 1,400 pages of Scripture, and then we come to the wherefore. And so because of all of this, all the prophecies, the law and the prophets, and then on into the Gospels and the coming of Christ and the reasons for his sacrifice on the cross and all the rest. Wherefore? So then, what are we doing now? Where are we going with this? We have received this kingdom that cannot be moved. And so let us have grace, God's grace. And by God's grace, we serve him, we worship him with reverence and godly fear. Now, this is the grand conclusion to the New Testament. So, but let's look at the context first. Back to verse 23, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Another great summary of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have come to the conclusion. We've come to the objective that God has set out from all eternity for us. This is it, brothers and sisters. This is the agenda. This is God's agenda. This is what he wanted to do. This has been his objective for 6,000 years, and we've finally come there, and that is the ecclesia, the called out ones, that is us. Now, the world is not impressed. The world's not impressed by what's going on in here today. But this is God's agenda. This is God's purpose. This is what God had in mind. This is the eternal reality. Excuse me. Could you get me a little water? Great. Thanks, love. We have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the ultimate plan of history. We've come to Jesus the mediator. We've come to the blood of sprinkling
that speaks better things than that of Abel. Oh, I see it right there. Thank you. Two hydrogens, one oxygen, well mixed. Thank you. What a beautiful summary of the comparison between Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, we certainly see a picture of the law. We see a picture of the judgment of God against sin, all the way back to Abel. And you remember, children, that Cain killed Abel in one of the first most horrific sins recorded in Scripture, that hatred, that great violent act that Cain brought upon his brother Abel, a horrible thing. There we see the picture of the human heart. I can remember the first time I had such a vivid picture of my own heart. As I was competing with my brother, I was terribly competitive as a little boy, and my brother was, and I were racing down the driveway and coming around the corner, and I could hear his steps approaching me quickly, so I just kind of left my foot out there just a second or two longer than I should have, and he tripped over my foot, went airborne, and landed in the ditch and broke up his teeth. And I remember that to this day, and remember how I was so convicted by the hatred, just the hatred, the pride, yes, the competitiveness, yes, but the hatred, the jealousy, the envy I had in my heart towards my brother. I saw that in his bleeding mouth, and was so convicted. One of the first sins that so convicted me of how rotten I was and how I needed a Savior. So that would have been when I was about 10 or 9 or 10 years of age when that happened. And God, by His grace, saved me from my sins. And children, that can happen to you too. I just throw that out to you, kids. You have the same problem I have. And that is that, you know, we're all sinners here in this room. And we need a Savior. We have all this hatred and competitiveness and pride in our hearts. And if God just lets that go, then we would be just like Cain, wouldn't we? We would be killing our brothers and our sisters as Cain did to Abel. And so it is the blood of Abel that cries out to God for vengeance. That's what it was. The blood that was dripping onto the ground from Abel's wounds were crying out to the God of heaven for vengeance and justice for the murder that was done to the brother there who was laying on the ground. But Jesus' blood cries out even more vehemently. But what does Jesus' blood cry out? It is, "Forgive them, oh forgive," they cry. This is what the blood of Jesus cries. The blood of Abel says, "You gotta judge Cain. You need to send Cain to hell forever and ever and ever for this horrible crime." But the blood of Jesus, voluntarily shed on the cross for us, what does it cry, children? What does it cry? It cries, "Forgive these ones. Forgive them, cleanse them, set them free." So we have come to mercy. We have come to the blood of Jesus. We have come to the cross of Christ. And now, what is the takeaway? What is the therefore? How is life going to be different now? So now we come to our text this morning, verse 26. Back up to verse 25. Three things, three ultimate realities, three essential takeaways to define, to describe life as a Christian. Where do we go from here? How does God define our lives? What's going to happen to us from the time at which this book was written, from the time at which Christ rose from the dead, established His church? Where does it go now? Well, three realities. Let's hit them one by one. The first of this reality is the voice of Jesus is what counts. Look at verse 25. "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks." This is God's will for us. This is what God wants for every Christian who hears the Word of God this morning from the pulpits here in Alabama or anywhere else in the world. "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." What does this refer to? This is a reference not to Abel, There's a comparison here of voices, where we already compared the voice of the blood of Abel to the voice of the blood of Jesus. We compare the two, but now another two voices come into play in verses 25 and 26. It's the voice of God on Sinai versus the voice of God coming through the voice or the throat of Jesus himself. And here's the emphasis is placed at Sinai, where God cleared his voice, so to speak, and there was an earthquake that was as high, I would suggest, as an 8.0 or 9.0 on the Richter scale. God cleared his voice. There is an earthquake and the rock splits on the mountain. The boulders split in two on the mountain. Now, when boulders split in two on the mountain, this is power. This is the emphasis. This is the exclamation mark. Now, I can't do that. I write something on my books. If I really want to drive it home, it's exclamation mark. In fact, at points, my editors have said way too many exclamation marks for this chapter. Well, that's because I'm trying to preach it. I'm trying to emphasize. I have a tendency to emphasize things. Have you all noticed that? I do it with my hands as well. I emphasize with the hands, you see. But when God emphasizes himself, it's an earthquake. It's an earthquake. He's splitting boulders in two. Boom. Emphasizing the importance, accentuating the voice of God. And when that happens, it's time to put away the iPhones. It's time to pull out the earbuds and listen to God. Now, the people were afraid. The people ran away. They couldn't face it. But when Jesus comes, Jesus speaks, and there is an earthquake that is 20.0 on the Richter scale. That's the point that's being made here. And you remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, typically, we don't hear God speaking audibly very often. It happens, I believe, three times in the Gospels. So only on rare occasions does God speak. He spoke at Sinai. He spoke again at the baptism of Jesus, and he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, my sermons are very long, children. I'm sorry. I speak for a very long time. But when God speaks, he doesn't say very much. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks. What does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's it. Take notes. Two words. First word, H-E-A-R, hear. New word. Second word, him, H-I-M. That's the end of the sermon. That's it. The emphasis is to hear Jesus. To pay attention to Jesus. Not to listen to the pundits. Not to listen to all of the 100,000 inputs we get. And there is more distraction. And there is more diversion. In our world today, there's more opportunity for entertainment, for this, for that, and other things to get in the way today than at any other time in all of human history. Excuse me, I think my phone was buzzing. You see what I'm saying? Interrupting and interrupting and interrupting. Diverting and diverting and diverting. It is a culture of diversion. But God speaks this morning to ears that are open, that ears that can hear this morning, two words. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, eternally well pleased, eternally begotten, eternally loved by the Father from the eons upon eons of eternity past. I love my Son. I have sent my Son. My Son will speak the words I want you to hear. Now hear him. That's the message here. So what's the big reality? What's the big takeaway, brothers and sisters? What does God want from AD 33 to the end of the world? What does he want? He wants you to hear his Son. Which means at roots, to read the Gospels over and over and over again. This means to read all 66 books over and over and over again. The priority being the Gospels. But all of the books, all of Scripture, all of it to equip the man of God for every good work. Could anything speak louder than the blood of Christ? Could anything be more important than what the blood of Jesus says to us? Could anybody speak with more authority? Could anybody present anything with more significance or more importance than Christ, the very Word of God? Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. What does this mean? I love Calvin's interpretation of this. He says the Word is the speech. It's something alive. It's something personal. It's not just read. It comes out of a mouth. It comes from a person. It represents the heart, the mind of God Himself, the Son of God, our Creator. In the beginning was the speech, the keynote speaker. You have a conference, you have the breakout sessions, and then you have, ladies and gentlemen, the keynote. The keynote of all the keynotes of all time in all of the universe. This is Jesus. We listen to him. We receive his words. Could the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God speak louder than this to you and me? Louder than the blood of his only begotten Son. Could anything speak louder? Could anything be more important? The blood of Jesus that offers mercy versus eternal damnation. Could anything be more significant to us? Do not refuse him who speaks. This, I think, is the theme of the last book, or perhaps the last one or two books of the New Testament. The theme, the final takeaway, the one more thing before I close the canon. What is it? What is the theme in the book of Hebrews? What is it? You can follow it through chapter 2. If the words spoken through angels, messengers, proved steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, anyone who rejects Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant a common thing? So this is the warning that appears again and again. If there was a theme in the book of Hebrews, there probably are three or four themes, but this stands out. Brothers and sisters, oh, let us come back to the theme, to the words of Christ. Let's not be distracted by our own opinions. This is an everyday thing, isn't it? The demonic distractions, the diversions, the stray thoughts, let's talk about this. Let's think about this. Let's go over here. What about this? What about this person or that person? What do you think is going to happen with the presidential election? All of the distractions and diversions are out there. All of the voices of demons. Let us not be diverted by any of it. Let us listen. Let us come back to the voice of Jesus. Secondly, second reality, verses 26 through 27 of our text. Remember, we're in Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, second reality. First is this. Jesus has spoken. His word is preeminent. Listen to him. Second reality that should mark the next 2,000-3,000 years post 33 AD. What is it? It is this. God will shake the earth. Okay? God will shake the earth. Count on it. God will shake the earth. And we went over instances in which this has happened throughout history, the bubonic plague, in which between one-third and one-half of Europe died. It would not surprise me if that would happen again. In fact, it seems to me we're in a fairly similar situation as was the corruption of the papacy and the horrific increase of sexual sin that was beginning to occur. Homosexuality had just appeared in many of the Italian monasteries by, I'm going to say, 1348, approximately 6 years before the bubonic plague hits. I gave you the example of how the city council in Siena, Italy, uncovered the sex goddess and put the statue in the middle of the square, and then the bubonic plague hit pretty much the next day. And 5 years later, they took some sledgehammers, broke the Venus statue all apart, and buried the pieces outside of the city. Because there was still a little bit of the fear of God left in Italy in 1348. It seems to me that it would be quite appropriate for the next plague, the next superbug or whatever it will be, to wipe out a half of America. It would not surprise me one little bit. And it should not surprise you either. When we wake up and discover that 175 million Americans have died, either by a massive nuclear attack or by some super bug, it shouldn't surprise you at the least. Not at the least. Why? Well, because, of course, the judgment of God is before us. And you say, well, yes, God judged the city-states in the Old Testament, Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, non-covenantal nations, but it will never happen here. Think I'll have another beer. Brothers and sisters, be aware that the Apostle Paul, when he had the opportunity on Mars Hill to stand before the philosophers, the ruling elite of the Roman Empire, he stood up and said, in the times of that ignorance at Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Rome and Greece and all of their perversions, at times of their ignorance, God winked. But now, it's different. There is, in a sense, a new sheriff in town. And he calls all men to repentance because he will come to judge the world. So, brothers and sisters, please, I plead with you, Do not think for a moment that we are exempt from the judgments of God. Absolutely not. No way. We deserve it more so than Sodom and Gomorrah by a hundredfold. So the reality is God shakes the earth. China does not shake the world. Washington does not shake the earth. A virus doesn't shake the earth. Economics? No, 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 no. God shakes the world. He will shake the world. And we should fully expect Him to do so. But why does He shake the world? Well, let me give you several examples. And let me say this also. Shaking the Roman Empire by the destruction of the Roman Empire was still confined at that point to about, I'm going to say, about 10% of the landmass of the world. But do you understand that the economic dominoes and the viral dominoes are so tight today that the virus that hits in China in December will hit Vail, Colorado in January. Do you understand this? Do you understand that the dominoes today are stacked much closer together than they were 2,000 years ago? So when God will shake China, He will shake America too. It's worldwide. The phenomenon absolutely will be worldwide when God shakes a nation like China or America. The world is different today. But He shakes the world, first reason, to demonstrate the temporary nature of things. Oh, don't we need to know this? Don't we need to know this is temporary? You know the Pride marches of 2019. You know the Stonewall marches that started 50 years earlier, and then the zenith of human pride was achieved finally in 2019, as every Western nation had approved of what we call the Neuronic Agenda. And you say, what is the Neuronic Agenda? It was exactly what Nero was all about. Nero was about sexual sin and homosexual marriage. He's the first one to bring it in. He persecuted God's people through his Supreme Court rulings, and he burned Rome down. And that's precisely the agenda of our governments. To destroy our society, destroy nations, persecute Christians, and celebrate the absolute worst perversions known to man. That's the agenda of Nero, arguably the most wicked man. In fact, even the pagan historians like Cicero and Seneca and others considered him to be the utter scum of the earth. But the utter scum of the earth from the heathen perspective is celebrated by Presbyterian USA churches in America and the Anglican Church today. I want you to understand that is how wicked, how horrific the apostasy of the Western world is in our present day. And so in 2019, America and the entire Western world celebrated this pride. By the way, it doesn't matter if the pride is over sexual orientation, the pride is over your PhD degrees, your pride is over anything at all. Just a hint here for a moment, do not ever attend a pride march of any kind. As I mentioned, on July 5th, 2019, we noted these largest pride marches in the history of the world, where man was shaking his fist against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. That's what they were saying in 2019, in June, in July, in August. And there were 300 of these marches, mostly record-breaking marches, worldwide, in every major city around the world. And you do know that 2019 is followed by 2020, and pride always followed by a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. And that's precisely, if there was ever a time that we have seen God's word fulfilled in the most marked sense in all of human history. In all of my study of human history, I think this last year was the most obvious we have ever seen. It's tremendous. It is beyond my powers to describe it. the ultimate pride ended in the ultimate destruction of a world economy. And as you know, the International Monetary Fund is saying that this is the worst worldwide economic breakdown since 1880. So what does this say to us? When you're watching the Pride marches in 1994, and many of us received inputs, it's happening in New Orleans or it's happening in New York City. When you're watching these things in 1994, you turn to your children and what do you say? This is almost over. This is almost over. When you are out in front of the abortion clinics, and many of us go there with our children, I do, you tell your children, this is almost over. For some reason, we get the idea that the wicked are like this great oak tree, this great bay tree that just is so big and so impenetrable that nothing can happen to it, we get this impression that somehow abortion, where what, half the world's population has been aborted since 1960. It's been about 3 to 4 billion children, counting the effects of the birth control pill and the IUD and such. If you throw all of the abortifacient effects together, it's at least half the world population has been aborted, and there's nobody who has had such influence on all of human history from the wicked side, as Margaret Sanger, as I see it. I don't know anybody else who is responsible for the slaughter of half the world's population. We have had more of a democratic, demographic shift in America and around the world than we have seen since the worldwide flood. Now, the worldwide flood is bigger because you had, 50 million down to 8. That's huge. That's a demographic shift. But since 1960, there has been a tremendous demographic shift that has occurred by the influence of people like the Bush dynasty that was supporting Margaret Sanger as early as 1950, and of course the Title IX stuff that came in by George H.W. Bush and so forth and so on. So many of these gigantic influential forces stood against the 4 to 5 Christians that stood outside the abortion clinic, and we kept asking ourselves, how will this enemy ever be overcome? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is it's all temporary. It's all temporary. It is here today. It is gone tomorrow. The Federal Reserve is temporary. Hollywood is temporary. Planned Parenthood is very temporary. Human life is fragile, as we all know. Here today, gone tomorrow. Our economy is a house of cards. In fact, as we speak today, the gust of wind has already rushed through the bottom of it. And yes, there are still a few cards that are teetering on other cards, but there's almost nothing left of it. Who is in control of the winds that blow down the house of cards? God is. God shakes the world. But here's another reason why God shakes the world. He shakes the world, verse 27, because, or so that which cannot be shaken will remain. Man, I'm getting encouraged right now. I'm just standing here. I'm feeling the encouragement just seeping through my being. Anybody else feel this way? Praise the Lord. He will shake the world. He will bring it down. Why? So that which cannot be shaken will remain. Praise the Lord. Somebody else say praise the Lord if you feel so to do. I keep remembering I'm in Presbyterian church this morning. It's okay. No. There are things that do not abide, because they will not survive. But what abides? And I want you to be comforted by this. Friends, some say the only thing certain in life is death and taxes.
No, it's not true.
Let's be comforted by this morning, saints. Here's the first thing that abides. God abides. Okay, this is, we're right now, right down in the concrete, in the footers of the foundation of all of human knowledge and epistemology and metaphysics. This is it. This is it. God abides. God abides. So when the whole world is topsy-turvy and the mountains have been cast into the sea and all those things described in Psalm 46, wars and rumors of wars, and half the population is wiped out by coronavirus 2020 or whatever it is, one thing we can remember all the time, God abides. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God was always there. He is here now, and He will always be there. This is even, I think, more fundamental than God's sovereignty. We love the doctrine of God's sovereignty, don't we? I'm so comforted by God's sovereignty all the time. But this, even more so. Listen, God is always there. And nothing, not even the devils, not even Satan, can change God's absolute existence. His total rule, His absolute purpose, His total sovereignty, His absolute power, nothing can diminish His existence, His presence, His attention to every single detail in the universe. Let us be encouraged by these passages. Psalm 102, verse 25, of old You have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. What does this mean? Children, our sun has been in the sky a very long time. Children, have you seen the sun? The sun in the sky. It has been burning for 6,000 years. It is equipped to burn. This is what scientists think. It is equipped to burn for at least another 100 billion years. The galaxies in the sky can burn and burn for tens of trillions of years. And here's what this text says. They will wear out, but God won't. You say, I'm exhausted after one day of shoveling gravel. I just feel like dying. I wear out. Do you wear out? You're exhausted after a 16-hour day. I mean, you're just collapsing on your bed. And then you're dead at 87 or whatever it is. The sun will burn for billions of years. Stars are out there to burn for 10 trillion years. They wear out. God doesn't. God outlives the galaxies. People are concerned they're not going to survive this year. I have good news for you. God's going to survive this year. God will survive the millennia. He's going to outlive galaxies. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. You know, brothers and sisters, I think sometimes you just need to take that, okay? I mean, this is a long sermon. That's it. Just take that with you today. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Can you handle six words, roughly? Is that all right? Six words. Most of us can't handle all these words. I can't. I've got notes. I'd forget about all this stuff. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Listen to Psalm 90. These are some of the last words, I think, of Moses, who gives us this wonderful psalm. Psalm 90, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all the generations, before the mountains are brought forth, wherever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And then he contrasts with man, but You turn man to destruction. and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass grown up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. That's us. That's us. Here today, gone tomorrow. But God is here forever. And we are grass. But we are graced grass. We are grass in Christ. We are with Christ. One more encouragement. One more encouragement. God abides. One more thing. Listen. America will be gone someday. Britain will be gone. Hollywood be gone. The United Nations will be gone. But here's one more thing that will remain. You want to know what will remain? The Church of Jesus Christ will remain. The kingdom of God. This will remain. I'm not that interested in building human empires. I know I'm supposed to go to the college, and I did, to build the empires, to prop up America, to keep the system going. The purpose of education is what? Just talked to an educator this week. Can't remember who she was. She was in the Bahamas. The purpose of education is what? To create good citizens to build the nation. That's what every teacher is taught or comes to understand in all of the nations around the world, in the secular nations around the world. It's been that way since Johannes Fichte. It's been that way since John Dewey. It's been that way since Jean-Jacques Rousseau. The reason for education is to train your children to be good citizens so that they can maintain the nations and the empires. Not enough of a reason for us. No, no, no. The reason for education is to train our children to sing the hymns and psalms to God. That's why the basic subjects for us are not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but reading, writing, and rhythm. Or reading, writing, and singing. We do not believe that math is as basic as singing in the Christian concept of education. And that's a sideline. I didn't mean to go there this morning. But just I want you to understand that the values of the kingdom of God are much different than the values of the kingdom of the heathen, of the empires that are all around us. So the Church of Jesus Christ always remains. And that's why we are so committed to the church. Our jobs will come and go. Our nations will come and go. But not the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is the number one priority in our lives on any given week. The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, He said, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now let me ask you, do you doubt Him on this one? Do you doubt His commitment to His church? Can you stand in front of His cross as He gives up His life for His church and say, I doubt your commitment to your church, Christ? Would you say that to Him? The Creator on the cross, dying for His church, and you are going to stand there and say, I doubt your commitment to your church. 1,000 no's. We would never say that, would we? Never. Never. Jesus is committed to His church. The Creator of the universe died for us. Now, let me ask you, will His church survive? Will His church survive the moving of heaven and earth? Those who trust in the Lord cannot be moved, but they will abide forever. Psalm 125. Through the storms of life, the shaking of empires, kingdoms, economics. Though one-third of Europe is dead after the bubonic plague, one thing survives always. One thing emerges always. I always like to picture the church as this little rubber raft going through a level 6 hurricane. No, make that level 7 hurricane. And here are these aircraft carriers turning over in these, 200-foot waves. But this little rubber raft is coming through. And when the storm's clear, the aircraft carriers are at the bottom of the sea, but that little rubber raft is coming through. Just fine. Thank you very much. And I don't care how small, how tenuous, how difficult the church may be, how many factions or fractures may occur within the church, the church of Jesus Christ will come through. Over and over. Who was it that said, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers? So why the crises? Why the upheavals? Why the bubonic plague? We went through that already. For the sake of the church. And I gave, 9 examples of tremendous upheavals of the Roman Empire, the pagans coming through, the Dark Ages that ensued, the Vikings that interrupted a sluggish church in Britain and Ireland, and then the wonderful revival under Anselm and others, and then the tremendous persecutions against God's church during the time of the Reformation, the Covenanters and their persecution that yielded all of these amazing missionaries that took Africa by storm and took Asia by storm, and John G. Payton taking the South Sea Islands by storm. All of that came out of the Covenanters. There would have been a Moravians to kick off the missionary movement for the Protestants that ended with 900 million converts had they not been persecuted for 200 years in the Czech Republic. So many examples. So, brothers and sisters, it's all good. Here's what crisis will do. Here's what COVID-19 does for us. Some things will collapse, but some things will remain, and they will be stronger than ever. Stronger faith, love, unity in the churches. Praise God, that's already happened in our churches in our little valley. It is amazing. It is a miracle. We are stunned. We haven't seen anything. We had a pastor who is working with PCA pastors. He was about 70 years old. He's been working with PCAs and pastors of pastors for the last 40 years of his career. Walked into our cross-denominational prayer meeting in our little valley, and he was stunned. He said, there is nothing like this going on in America. He was overwhelmed. But crisis brought this about. We realized we would hang together or we would hang separately. And when we began to open our churches against some of the advice of our governor, we just looked at each other in the eye and said, if you go to jail, I'll go with you. Wow, some things remain. They're stronger than ever, stronger faith and love and unity, stronger fear of God, refreshing, hope-filled, joyful, wholehearted worship. I would die for that. Amen, Pastor, elders, amen. I would give my life to see these sorts of things. Shake the world, Jesus. Do what it takes. Persecute the church if necessary. But oh, that we would see more love of the brethren, more fear of God in our education, more hope-filled, joyful, wholehearted worship on a Sunday morning, full of gratitude and faith and joy and shouts of rejoicing in the temples of God. Amen. It is a kingdom that is made of those who trust in God and who can hear the voice of Jesus speaking. Now, brothers and sisters, we are tried. It's not to say the world is just the only ones tried. We are tried as well. We receive the COVID-19. We receive the bubonic plague. Yes, this hits the church. And some churches will lose 1/3 of their members by the bubonic plague. We've seen that in history, haven't we? But here's what happens. Generally speaking in life, we stand on ladders. We walk on water, but really, there's like these wooden lily pads that are just out there, just under the surface, and we're walking on these things. We have the health ladder, the wealth ladder, the government ladder, the self-righteous ladder. And here's what happens. I want you to think about, you know, you're working on your roof, you're standing on a ladder. Somebody takes the ladder away. Now what? God takes the ladder away. His hands reach down. We have to hold on to Him by faith. And there we are, swinging in the wind, holding to Jesus, still believing, still trusting by His grace. And this is good. This is a good exercise for us.
Revelation 21 and verse 6 expresses the importance of this faith. Listen, at the end, we read these things. Verse 6 of Revelation 21. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So those who steadfastly refuse to trust in God in the time of trial and tribulation, that is, God is not worthy of their faith. That is what will not remain. But that which trusts in God, so we read in Psalm 125, that which holds to God, that which turns to God in the time of trial, and realizes and believes that God is trustworthy, this is the thing that remains. The shaking will test our faith. When we have nothing left to hold on to, there we are, still holding on to Christ, still looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and saying amen to the promises of God. All right, let me close with a third reality. We've talked about the second reality being God shaking the world. Now, number three comes in verses 28 and 29 of our text. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." So the third reality, or the third charge for us as we lead on as the people of God, is that we must worship God with reverence and godly fear. This is the whole duty of man, isn't it? And now we can get down to the focus of all of life. Scriptures have come full circle. By grace now we worship and serve in godly fear and reverence. We sing, we work, we walk, and we talk in a holy reverence and godly fear every day. And no matter what happens, let us worship. If we are like Job and we receive the bad news that we lost our fields and we lost our possessions and we lost all of our children, and one messenger after another comes within what? 10 minutes or 20 minutes, one messenger after another comes and says, "You've lost all of this. You've lost all of these comforts. You've lost all of your children in a terrible, terrible natural disaster." Job falls on his face and worships God. And when the nuclear bombs come down and hit the large cities, and when the bubonic plague hits all of America, and we begin to see tens of millions affected by a disease, then we fall on our face, brothers, and we worship God. And we say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." We go vertical with it. Our lives are about worship. We stand in awe of God. We stand in awe of His judgments. We praise Him for His judgments and His mercies, because we know His way is perfect. His holiness, His justice, His graciousness, His mercy, all coming together in history in the most perfect way, according to the most perfect plans. Revelation 6 is the opening of the seven seals of judgment. And I'm going to end in Revelation today.
Revelation 6 is the opening of the seven seals and judgment. What do we see but the plagues, the wars, the economic disaster, the hunger, the natural disasters, all of that is configured. All that's brought together, these terrible judgments God is bringing on the world. And then, but what are the saints doing? What are the saints doing in chapter 5 and chapter 7? The book ends to these judgments. What are the saints doing? In the midst of all the seals broken, what are they doing? They're in church. They come to church during COVID-19. They worship God. They're worshiping. They're singing. Listen, you are worthy to take the scroll, Jesus, and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Do they come together into the church and say, "Oh, did you see what the governor was doing with masks? Oh, what is the death rate from COVID-19? Oh, what is man doing with his tyranny?" Oh, no. 1,000 no's. Worthy is the Lamb to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's what we are doing. Chapter 7, after these things I looked. Again, what are the saints doing? "And behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" So whether this is the last plague, this is the biggest plague, or this is the end of the world with all of the judgments that attend, we will be on our faces before the throne worshiping God. That's where we belong. That's our position. And this is what will remain for eternity. Amen. Amen. Oh, Father, God in heaven. Oh, to you be all the praise and the worship and the glory and the blessing and the thanksgiving and the power and the riches and the wisdom. Oh, God, we worship you. There is nothing else worthy of our consideration or our worship this morning. We worship you, for you are worthy. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the right hand of the Father, all power belongs to you. All sovereignty belongs to you. All control over all viruses belong to you. All judgments are in your hands. And the blood that you shed on the cross for us, mighty Lamb of God, redeemed us. Redeemed us. Set us free from the bondage of sin and Satan. Hallelujah. And we will sing our songs of praises, our hallelujahs, here and forever. That's all that's worth saying today. In Jesus' name, amen.